Please take your Bibles and turn in them to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Gospel of John, chapter 15, that will be our first text this morning. All the way back in 2009, when I first thought about preaching through the Gospel of John, I read through the book a few times, and then I sat down to write out a basic outline of the book. This particular outline included the five major sections of the Gospel and their individual breakdowns. I actually used, at that time, the back of some old bulletins. And as I was looking at that outline again this week, I turned it over, and the bulletin was from July 12, 2009. At that time, we were planning a trip to New York City to help Pete Nicotra do some street work. Our recent giving to the Capital City Rescue Mission was $321. And the sermon title for that Sunday was, "For Freedom, Christ has set us free." And so 6 years later, by God's grace, we're still supporting Doctrines of Grace Church Planters. Caleb Bunch, new church planter for the Doctrines of Grace Church Planters, will be with us next month. We still give to the Capital City Rescue Mission, and we still are rejoicing in our being set free from spiritual bondage through Christ. As I was pursuing that old outline, like I do periodically, because I actually have some scribbled notes on that of different references to look at with different passages of Scripture, and so as we're coming back into the Gospel of John, into a new chapter, I just took a brief look at that not this morning. It was Tuesday. Okay, I didn't do all of this morning. Tuesday, I took a brief look at the outline, and I noticed that the original outline actually had John chapter 15 broken down into two large parts that didn't end until chapter 16, verse 4. Upon further review, I now see five sections composing the entirety of only chapter 15, excluding chapter 16. And so, as we're coming now back into the Gospel of John, we're in chapter 15. We're in that middle chapter in the upper room discourse, and there's at least five very important topics that Jesus covers for the 11 that are right there with him and for all true disciples after him. They are, number one, Christ's use of parables as a teaching method. Number two, the importance of perseverance and its proofs. Number three, the promise of a joy-filled life. Number four, the providence of Christ in action. And number five, the inevitable result of faithful obedience is persecution. So we have parable, perseverance, promise, providence, and persecution. May the Lord cause each one of these to capture our attention as we seek to be doers of the word and not hearers only. As we seek to bear much fruit and so prove to be his disciples. As we seek to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God who is at work in us. And especially for today, may God capture our attention as we seek to remember Christ at the table that is set before us. Our Father, as we come before you once again, it is out of necessity. I'm praying, God, because we need you. We need your help. We need your grace. We need your mercy. We need the Spirit to have preeminence in this place. We need the angels to win the battle that surrounds us this morning, holding the demons at bay that don't want us to hear what you have for us to hear from your inspired, infallible word, from the absolute truth. And so I'm praying for our protection, Father. Our protection for your glory. Lord, we are needy people. And so we come today to nourish ourselves, to feed on the Word of God. So make us hungry for it and keep us hungry for it, I pray. Open our minds and our hearts, as you know needs to happen, as I submit myself and all of us to you, even now, in Jesus. Amen. In this chapter alone, fruit is mentioned 8 times, 3 of which come in the first 2 verses. The parable that Christ introduces at this juncture in his final words to his faithful followers is about productivity. This short parable of the vine and the branches is rich with meaning that traces back to the Old Testament and is supported by other parables of Christ that he spoke throughout his earthly ministry. And so I introduce you to John chapter 15 with the first 2 verses and the parable that Christ gives. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Not that you're sick of hearing it. At least I hope you're not sick of hearing it. The proof of the root is found in the fruit is not going to be the big idea of the sermon. I've chosen a little bit different terminology to mix things up a little bit, to keep our minds active in engaging with the scriptures as we study them. And so that one sentence that summarizes this whole sermon very simply is this: faithfulness and fruit bearing go hand in hand. Faithfulness and fruit bearing go hand in hand. We're going to start with a frame of reference for the parable, and then we'll proceed right to the fundamental truths that we learn from it. The frame of reference for the parable is found in ancient agricultural imagery. There is something about the context and the frame of reference that I want you to see before mentioning specifically the agriculture involved, and it's because of the culture in which they lived and the context in the night in which Jesus gave this parable. As you remember, they are in the upper room. There's only 11 left. Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray Jesus, has already gone to do that. In this intimate farewell address of the 11 now with Jesus, they are in a central location. They are in the upper room. They're in Jerusalem somewhere. Now, look at the end of chapter 14, verse 31. The last sentence says this: rise, let us go from here. Now look at chapter 18, verse 1. This is after the upper room discourse is over. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley. And so we have some logistics to deal with here first. Because it says right in the middle almost of this upper room discourse, Jesus saying to them, rise, let us leave from here. And then we still have 2-3 chapters of information before it says they actually left to go across the Kidron Valley. There's at least something going on as far as their location. It could be that they are still in the upper room, or that they're just starting their journey across, because they'd have to leave Jerusalem, go down through the Kidron Valley to get to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so it could be that they're lingering in the upper room for these last 3 chapters, 15, 16, and 17. It could be that they've actually started their journey, and they're not quite to the Kidron Valley yet that they'll cross in chapter 18, verse 1. And so what we have here is Jesus still with the 11, close proximity intimate instruction, and then he introduces the parable. And so there's a couple of things that could have happened. And different commentators guess on different things. Somewhere, somehow, because Jerusalem, because this culture was so agriculturally oriented, there's either wild vines growing in places, or there's a golden vine that adorns the temple, or they're starting their walk out and they're passing through a vineyard. Something happened for Jesus to introduce this parable to them at this time. Maybe they just looked out the window of the upper room and they could see grapevines growing. Or it was such an integral part of their culture, they just knew exactly what he's talking about when he said vine, vine dresser, and vine branches. There was a great frame of reference that Jesus gives at this time. They understood fully what he meant when he talked about himself as the vine, his Father as the vine dresser, and his true disciples as the vine branches. And we're going to talk more about that momentarily. But the first thing I want you to see is a couple texts in the Old Testament, Psalm 80 and Isaiah 5. Psalm 80 will be first, and then Isaiah 5 will be second. This is the frame of reference for Jesus speaking to them. Because as soon as Jesus would have mentioned this vine imagery to these Jewish men that were before him, they would have immediately thought to their Old Testament. They would have immediately thought to Israel as a nation. Because of what we have in Psalm 80 and Isaiah 5 and tons of other texts in the Old Testament. And so as this frame of reference goes, this use of parable for Jesus in his teaching ministry, we see that he introduces to them this concept, and we can see it in Psalm 80, verse 8. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. That's Israel. That's his people. That's the nation. And so originally, from the human perspective, because we know God's plan is far above our plan, Israel, my chosen people, I'm going to take you out. You're the vine. I'm going to plant you to do my work. Okay? Now look at Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning of verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds, and that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Israel's supposed to be the true vineyard or the true vine. How well did they accomplish the task? They failed miserably. So when Jesus in John 15 says, I'm the true vine, it meant something to his hearers. Because of their lineage, because of their history, Jesus was going to be the true vine. He would fulfill what Israel could not. Only the true vine could do that. And we will speak more of him in a moment. But first, I want you to look at Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 just gives us one example of other parables that Jesus spoke that pretty much teach the same lesson that he's teaching in this particular one in John 15. This is a very familiar one. We find it in Luke 8, verses 4 through 8, and then 11 through 14 for the interpretation. Luke 8, 4. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell among the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears, let him hear. And now verse 11, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Great parable of the sower here, teaching us so much. There are people that are coming to my mind's eye now that I've had opportunity in the past to witness to ask them specifically about their relationship before God through Christ. And then within days or weeks after that, another influence comes into their life and they're no longer even interested in spiritual things. The seed thrown on the hard ground. The devil comes and gobbles it up. Matthew chapter 7 gives us further instruction on this. Because the Bible places a very high premium on the proof of the root being seen in the fruit. I didn't say I wasn't going to say it. I just said it wasn't going to be the big idea for the sermon. The proof of the root is in the fruit. We can't get around it. And providentially, God, as he brought together both of our studies this morning, both of our studies, the Sermon on the Mount study and the Gospel of John chapter 15 study, this is nothing that I could have orchestrated on my own to have both of these texts staring us in the face today at the same time. Even if I tried, I couldn't have done it. But God has done it for us. Look at this in Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Treachery exists. Treachery exists, so beware and be careful. And here's the test to see whether or not there is treachery, because we know we have absolute truth in the Word of God. Blanket statement by Christ, you will recognize them by their fruits. And then some rhetorical questions. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And then the blanket statement again at the end. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. You see what you miss when you're not here at 10 o'clock? We covered this whole text this morning. You need to be here. Back in John chapter 15, we find some fundamental truths. Fundamental truths learned. And I'm going to look at them through the imagery in the parable. As we define the imagery in the context of the night in which it was given, we will see some fundamental truths. It should be no surprise to us that Jesus uses parables as a teaching method. in 2003 and 2004, for 44 sermons worth of preaching, I preached through the parables of Christ. And there's countless books written on the topic. There are charts that you can look at. The parables of Christ, a great part of his teaching ministry. This one is only two verses. It's one of the lesser known, but nonetheless, it's still one of his parables. And there's four elements to it that teach us fundamental lessons. The first is the vine, which we've already mentioned. The vine is Jesus. He is the true vine. True here carries the idea of genuine as opposed to counterfeit. John has used it two other times in his gospel. He used it when he said that Jesus is the true light in chapter 1. And Jesus as the true bread in chapter 6, verse 32. Jesus is one of a kind. Counterfeits will come and go. But there is only one true source of spiritual life and nourishment. And his name is Jesus. He's the true vine. He's the real deal. He's the only genuine, authentic vine, as opposed to all the counterfeits. Beware of the guy when you're visiting a major city that comes up and says, "Hey, you want a Rolex?" Or, "Look at this Gucci purse over here in my trunk." Beware of those people. More than likely, and you should know because of the price, sometimes things are too good to be true, but they're counterfeit. And as I said this morning, there are many false Christs, many false prophets, many false teachers, many false apostles out there. So beware and be on the guard and be ready. Israel failed miserably at being the true vine. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. And then there's mention also here of the vine dresser. And specifically in the text we have the definition, the Father is the vine dresser. More than anything else, this designation for God shows his personal care for the third element that we'll see momentarily, the vine branches. Vine dresser is a word that, depending on the context, either means farmer or vine grower. In this text, we are talking about God the Father as the vine grower. This again lends itself to the frame of reference for the parable that I stated earlier, because the vine dresser, the grower, had two main responsibilities. After he tilled the soil, after he fertilized the soil, after he planted the vine, the first responsibility he had was to remove the dead wood. Any branch that was dead or did not produce fruit was removed. That's vital. Because it could still have some green on it, but there's no fruit on it, so it was taken off. And isn't that what the parable of the sower teaches us? The second two soils that received the seed that was sown showed what looked like growth. But we know that it wasn't genuine because it didn't produce fruit. And so he removed the vine dresser, the dead wood, and anything that wasn't producing fruit. And then his second main responsibility was to prune the tree. He would prune the ones that were bearing fruit so that they could produce more and better fruit. There were four things involved in this process. You remove some of the growing tips to prevent them from growing too rapidly. Secondly, you would cut off sometimes 2 feet of growing shoots so they didn't get too long, so that the wind would come and blow them and knock them off the tree. Thirdly, they would remove some of the flowers and even some of the small grape clusters so that they could produce a higher quality of fruit. And then finally, he would remove the suckers. Those are the green branches that have nothing on them. Mr. Muller was a master of this. He was a master pruner. I would
understand. I didn't know a whole lot about this kind of stuff when I came here when I was 30.
And so I learned a lot from my old next door neighbor. And it'd be kind of scary when you're watching somebody prune a tree and you've never seen it done before, because it's like, you're cutting way too much off of that. And in the end, it doesn't even look like a tree, really. It's about the ugliest thing you've ever seen. Because you've got something over here, and then it's over here, there's a big gap here, and there was this nice thing that was just growing straight up. Anything that grows straight up, you cut off. That's one of the things I learned. If it's growing straight up, cut it off. You don't want that sucking the juice out of the tree, the energy out of the tree. You want all that energy to go into where it needs to go, so that it can produce better fruit. Now, this is sometimes hard on the tree, but it's necessary so that it can bear good quality fruit. The vine dresser, because he's concerned about the tree, puts it through the rigors so it can strengthen itself up, so that it can bear through the heat and the dry when necessary, and through the storms when necessary. Another metaphor that's used in the scriptures for this, for us, is being heated in the furnace so that the dross can be removed. It's the narrow road that we're on. But what does the narrow road lead to? Life. And he prunes us. Other imagery, Hebrews 12, right? He disciplines us as the Father that he is to us because he loves us. And he wants the best for us. And so we have the vine and the vine dresser. And then there's actually two other components here. The first is the vine branches that abide. And we're going to develop these last two more in the weeks to come as we look at the rest of the text. But I'll introduce you to them now. The vine branches that abide, Jesus is speaking to the 11 true disciples. Remember, Judas Iscariot's gone. And so the vine branches that abide are the 11 and all true disciples. But then don't forget about the rest. There's the vine branches that do not abide in Christ. Immediate context of the parable again. Don't miss it. Judas just left. He did not abide. He did not remain. He did not stay. And so he is representative of all false disciples. In John chapter 13, if you want to turn there for the last text, we have a verse that I want you to see, because we're transitioning now into our observance of the Lord's table. Earlier in our study on the Upper Room Discourse, we determined that Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Christ, left the gathering of the 12 before the institution of the Lord's table. Verse 30 says this in John 13. So, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And then that telling phrase, and it was night. Remember earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus said that people love darkness rather than night. No, love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. And they don't get much more evil than this. And so under the cloak of darkness, Judas has left. When compared to the other gospel accounts, it is clear that the Lord's table is only for Christ's true followers. It is only for those that have believed in and continue to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It is for those who are abiding in Christ, being pruned for further fruit production by the Father and producing fruit. And so as you evaluate yourself this morning, according to this biblical criteria. Let the cracker and the cup pass by you if you do not measure up. If you're not sure of your standing before God, or you know of unconfessed sin in your life, it's not for you today. As you know, the instruction in 1 Corinthians 11 regarding this table warns of eating and drinking in a way that brings judgment and not blessing. It is that serious. And so I warn you, before we observe it, to take it seriously. It's prayer. Our Father, I can only ask and pray at this moment in time that you govern the hearts and the actions of everyone gathered in this place as we come before the table to remember Christ. I pray, Father, that as you police this, that your true followers, your true believers, those that have trusted in Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and believe in him and keep on believing in him, would be the ones that partake. And even of that number, that there would be no sin that is left undealt with before observing this. We do this solemnly, this remembrance of Christ, and we do it joyously because of what he's done for us, but we do it within the scope of this serious sense of urgency. And so protect us, I pray, and let this be this portion of our service, this great remembrance of Christ that we do at the last Sunday of each month. Let it be an offering of praise and worship, and let it be received in your nostrils as a sweet aroma as we remember Jesus. And Father, govern these things, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.